We're pleased to have open in front of you to Samuel chapter 23 in the first 7 verses, and we come to these final words of David, these last words. And also we come to what is the penultimate message in this series of 2 Samuel, and we come to these very lovely and very significant words. And really what you'll find is this: an individual's final words are very often significant. And you can read of great lives of those who are esteemed in the world, and we can know of their final words. But particularly those of a believer are precious and sometimes very glorious when they're on the brink of going to be with their Saviour. Let me give you some lovely examples of this. For example, Martin Luther, near in death, said, "O Heavenly Father, though I must leave this body and be torn from life, yet I know for sure that I shall abide eternally with Thee, and that no man can take me out of Thy hands." Or John Preston, who was a Puritan, he said, "Blessed be God, though I change my place, I shall not change my company, for I have walked with God while living, and now I go to rest with God." John Owen, Puritan, "I am going to Him whom my soul loveth, or rather who has loved me with an everlasting love, which is the sole ground of my consolation." And we could go on. And they're precious words, a believer with confidence, even in the face of death. And that's what we come to here. We see great confidence and trust in these words of David. Now, these final words are part of a number of different passages in the Word of God, both here and in 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles, which describe the close of David's life and his reign, and before looking really to the succession of Solomon, his son. But interestingly, these words, as they're here for us in 2 Samuel 23, have absolutely nothing to say about the succession. And they bring us to the brink of David's passing, and they leave other parts of the scriptures of the Word of God to pick up on the narrative and on those details. These verses are concerned, their emphasis is on the establishment of the kingdom that is there and the promise of God's everlasting covenant concerning a true king in the house of David. All the practical details are left to other passages of the Word of God. And here we are taken to the climactic summary of David's looking to the Lord, of seeing his thankfulness as his life is about to come to a close. And from the outset we're told that these are the final words of David, the final words as they're there. But let me just answer. Some of you will be particularly sharp and say, well, in 1 Kings 2 verses 1 to 12, that passage also claims that it has the final words of David. And they're not the same. Because in 1 Kings 2, David is charging Solomon, his son. And so which are the final words? Are they rival accounts for this privilege and this honour? Well, I would say that really these verses in 2 Samuel 23 are more a postscript on the psalm that has gone before. And the words themselves, the way that they're put together, it seems to me that they're prepared as a public testimony for the nation. So they're there and they're for the nation to take comfort and to see. Whereas the words in 1 Kings are personal and they're directed specifically to his son, to Solomon. And so I would say there isn't a conflict. It's not either or. Most likely it was both. And as David comes to the close of his life, there is this glorious declaration for the nation, and then there are personal words for his son. And so we need not be worried about any conflict. The chronological order of which was his very final word is not that important to us. Rather, it's the consideration of David, God's man on the brink of glory, and a specific looking to the faithfulness and the promises of God. Matthew Henry describes these words as the last will and testament of King David. And David is caused here to ascend some truly wonderful heights as he considers God's gracious dealings with him as an individual, and also then the larger element of the unfolding of God's redemptive purposes. But we cannot escape the fact that these words are of a man who is preparing for his own death. And here is where David's experience resonates with us. For this is not a man who is far off from us. For all of the truth that indeed he stood as a great figure, as a great king, as God's man, as he was there in the line of Christ, a unique role he was given in the unfolding purposes of God. For all of those things, he was still just a man. He was just like you and I. And indeed, in this way, for all that the Lord granted to and used him for, he was like every other child of God in that he lived and he would die. And here we're given insight into his thoughts as this day approaches. And every generation, except those who will be there for when the Lord will return in great glory, will face such. And as one Puritan states, when we find death approaching, we should endeavour both to honour God and to edify those about us with our last words. Let those that have had long experience of God's goodness and the pleasantness of wisdom leave a record of that experience and bear testimony to the truth of the promise. You know, Spurgeon states this even more explicitly. I found these words incredibly challenging. He said, the best moment of a Christian's life is his last one, because it is the one that is nearest to heaven. And then it is that he begins to strike the keynote of the song which he shall sing to all eternity. He says, depend on it, your dying hour will be the best you have ever known. Your last moment, better than the day of your birth, will be the day of your death, because it shall be the beginning of heaven, the rising of a sun that shall go no more down forever. So as we come near David in these final words, what is it that he brings as his testimony before he passes over? Well, verses 1 to 4, I want you to see proofs. The focus of these opening verses is really to bring to bear the reality of God's blessing in his life. And as David looks over his life, he is able to testify of God's gracious hand at work in his life. His exaltation from shepherd boy to shepherd king has been from beginning to end the work of God. He was granted to be one who was inspired to write the Psalms, to be included as part of the inspired word of God. His was the glorious privilege to serve as the Lord's King over the Lord's people. And he speaks here of that which God has done. If you look at verse 1, you'll see it speaks of David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high. What does he mean there? Well, he's saying and emphasizing the humble origins that David knew. He was a son of Jesse, but it was God who led him on into that which he became. And the explanation of what God gave to him is seen in two major respects. Of course, he was given to be king, and he was also given to provide songs for the praise of God by his people. Kingly and prophetic offices that were combined in him in a very wonderful way, but in that respect were only a foretelling of great David's greater son, Jesus Christ, who would not only be King of Kings, who would not only be that prophet, but also would be priest, the only true mediator between God and man. But the main point that David wants us to grasp here in this opening verse, as it were, is this. David did not make himself great. It was not he who did this. It was God, purely out of his sovereign grace and favour, who had elevated David to the position of promise that he knew during his life. And David would never cease to marvel that God would be so gracious to him, would call him to become the king of Israel, to lead God's people, to appear and to fight the battles that God called him to fight, even to be used of God, to write the word of God. You know, from a human point of view, David was a nobody. He was just a shepherd. He was the youngest of eight sons. But God had set him aside, and God exalted him to be a great leader. Notice David didn't promote himself. He didn't strive for himself to achieve greatness. But the Lord had his hand upon him, and in due course the Lord led him to the position that he wanted him to possess. I always find it interesting that the Lord spent 30 years training David. He was out in the field with the sheep, then he was with Saul, and then in exile. You know, true leaders are schooled by the Lord. And God brings them to position when they are ready for such. David had been faithful in the small and the private as a servant. And so God then would use him publicly. You know, it's not unique in the scriptures. The Lord followed the same procedure when he would prepare Moses, and Joshua, and Nehemiah, the apostles, and of course, most gloriously, even his own son. You know, one commentator speaks of this in the light of the truth of the believer and how before we were brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we once were not a people, but in him are made to be the people of God in Christ, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Oh, we surely should be moved to consider that which God has granted to us in Christ, that which he has lavished upon us by his grace, and how that should bring a deeply personal and real love for the Lord, for giving his salvation and all his gifts to us, despite the reality that we deserve nothing from him. The man raised up on high. And then in verse 2, notice that he also speaks, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." God always empowers those whom he calls. And here we see that to be a godly leader, it takes more than just training and talent. As John 15:5 states, "Without me, you can do nothing." Leaders who follow the principles of what the world calls success rarely accomplish anything truly permanent that glorifies God. And we don't want to be about those things which are straw and hay and which will be consumed in the fire. We desire to be about those things which are eternal in nature, those things which will endure for eternity. And indeed, in this way, we see, don't we, that 1 John 2:17, "He who does the will of God abides forever." And here David was inspired of the Spirit of God, and we see the truth of the inspiration of the scriptures in this verse when he says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me." David was moved and used of God to verbalize many of the truths that he was given to know and the experiences he had been given. That's why the Psalms are so precious, because they are an outpouring and a working through, are they not, of that which so often David had known and experienced and clung to. And 2 Peter 1:21 underlines this principle, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Indeed, this is verbal inspiration in action, and this is what David is testifying to, just in case you felt that these psalms were purely of his own bringing about, or that which is there. No, these were inspired of God, and the Lord led him to bring them there. And when you think of the trials that David had to endure in order to produce such, oh, we're moved to appreciate them all the more. Are we not? His word was on my tongue. And then verses 3 and 4, I think these are very lovely verses. Especially where he says, "He shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises." You know, from what the Lord said through David, we're then directed to consider what the Lord said to David as his chosen king. There are those who see something of the Trinity in these verses. And I wouldn't want to labour that point too much, but just to direct you to where they see that. Firstly, in verse 2, you see the reference to the Spirit of the Lord, obviously the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 3, it speaks of the God of Israel, namely speaking there of God the Father. And then the Rock of Israel, which many would say would be Christ the Son. And so maybe there's an element of the Trinity there, but What God does here is describe the duty of his king to rule in righteousness and in the fear of God. Principles which clearly remain for those who are in leadership. We also have the character of the chosen king and the godly king. He is like the morning sun and the bright sun after the rain. Notice that the former comes after the darkness of the night. And the latter produces the richness of the harvest. So the king was to deliver and to lead his people from the darkness to the light. And also he was to nurture them and to cause them to grow. And you know, without righteousness and the fear of God, a leader can very quickly become a dictator and can abuse God's people and drive them and beat them and force them. And that is never what leaders are called to do. The true leaders, leaders after God's own heart, are those who love the people and see them truly as sheep that need to be led and guided and tended. And David was a ruler who had the welfare of his people on his heart. And you think again of those lovely images which picture the work of a leader, rain and sunshine, that together produce useful fruit instead of painful thorns. So much damage is done amongst the people of God by unwise leadership, where there is no sunshine, as it were, where there is no rain in the biblical sense. But under David's leadership, there would be a harvest of blessing from the Lord. And generally, David had brought such to turbulent Israel following Saul. And you know, there's a great lesson there, is there not? With God's help, leaders must be those who create the atmosphere around them which will cause people to grow in grace and to produce much fruit. And as such, you come to know that ministry can very often involve rain. It can involve bright days. It can involve very cloudy days. But ultimately, to grant such rain from the Lord that brings life and not storms that destroy sometimes very vulnerable crops. As I said, great damage can be done amongst the people of God by a heavy-handedness which can indeed in that way cause great damage where there may well have been a harvest. There needs to be great wisdom amongst the leadership. Unspiritual leaders produce thorns. And they, as we see, will be consumed. But of course, as we look at that, we see that this verse goes beyond David. And it points very much forward to the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ is very much in view. When Solomon will write Psalm 72, he will use this language. And use this language in verse 6 with regards to the rule of a godly king. Jesus being the ultimate Davidic king, under whose scepter the believing people enjoy the goodness of God both in time and in eternity. So David's reflecting on all of these things, how God has called him and dealt with him, how God has led him to speak forth his truth, how God has indeed granted him wisdom and care in the oversight of the people of God. And as David reflects, he sees that his life has been filled with kindness and with favour. You know, we've said it so many times before in this place, have we not? That we should be those who raise our Ebenezers, who are thankful that the Lord has led us thus far. And through that experience and knowledge that God has kept us, it gives us confidence for the future. That's what David is doing here. He's raising his Ebenezer. He's looking over the proofs of God's work in his life, the love and the faithfulness of the Lord displayed to him, even at times when he did not deserve it. And David gives thanks for all that is past, and he's sure of the continued goodness of the Lord in the future. Proofs. But then see in verse 5, promises. David delights in what he has been given to say about the blessedness of the king the Lord gives. And here he brings a very excellent confession of faith and hope in the everlasting promises of God. David returns to the promise that he had received earlier in his reign, and he asks, does he not, although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, will he not make it increase? And so he's referring back to those times when God had granted him very real promises. 2 Samuel 7. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now at this juncture, David's house had seen a great deal of trouble. And indeed in this way, he would continue to see that. Not everything was calm, not everything was settled, not everything was at peace. Nevertheless, he had been preserved, and the Lord had kept him. And for all the imperfections of his progress, his dynasty had been established on the throne, and what is more, would find glorious fulfillment in the coming of the promised Messiah. And we must never just see these promises as focusing on succession, or even just as the advent of the promised Messiah, but it's more. In fact, it is part of that glorious covenant that God made with his own Son, relating to the salvation of a ruined world by the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why the promises are so sure, because it binds in with the purposes of God in redemption. And as with regards David, the nature of God's covenant assures him that the Lord will bring all this to fruition. And David finds great joy and great peace in knowing the benefits of deliverance, and also the joy of the one who delivers. You know, friend, I'd say to you, all of our joy, all of our hope ought to center in God's covenant of grace with us in Jesus Christ. Living faith is a covenant relationship. And as Charles Simeon said, study then the wonders of this covenant, that they may be familiar to your minds in a time of health. And so they shall fill you with unutterable peace and joy when every other refuge shall fail and your soul be summoned into the presence of God. Feed yourself on these things. Treasure them and keep them even when the days are calm. Because when the trials come, even when the valley approaches, these are the things that will keep you and cause your soul to rejoice. Delight in the promises of God. And then finally, as we come to a close, verses 6 and 7, we've seen that David looks over the proofs. He delights in the promises. But then there is a preparation. You see, the fruition that David rests on is compared to the illustration of judgment that evil men will face as the casting aside of thorns. And just as thorns, he speaks of, are handled by those appropriate instruments, iron and the shaft of a spear, and will ultimately be cast into the fire, so those who reject the Lord will be subjected to the sword of divine justice. And Scripture makes it clear that they will be cast out into a lost eternity. You know, Psalm 2 says of the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall break them with a rod of iron. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. You know, even in these words of David, these final words, he ends them with a great warning and a solemn reminder that God and God alone is able to save his people. And these words are not just there to show that covenant life brings a more meaningful aspect to life, but it speaks of the great divide between the saved and the unsaved, both now in time and then permanently in eternity. And friends, you know, we live in a day of grace, a time when the Lord is calling men and women to himself, to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus receive that living relationship with him. And consequently, these great blessings that David knows of here, eternal life, certainty of the future, all of those things, but above all, the reality that we can know Christ and that we can walk with him. But you know, time is short, and the solemnity of David's warning should strike us, that each of us needs to prepare to meet our God. And in the light of that stark contrast of the end of those without God and without hope, highlights the brilliance of the joy and the security of those who love the Lord and who are resting upon his everlasting arms. The believer need not fear death, for it is but the gateway to glory. For the unbeliever, death is terrifying, and that which follows is even more terrifying. So David says, prepare. Prepare to meet your God. And preparation for eternity is essential. You know, this coming kingdom involves both restoration and destruction, both salvation and judgment. The king, when he comes, Christ's new order, will purge those who want no part in his righteous reign, who will not submit to the righteous king. The warning comes in Matthew 13 as well. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing, and there will be gnashing of teeth. Friend, you listen to David, and you listen to Christ. The message is the same. The time will come when the godless will forever be outside the kingdom. And even John, the great evangelist, he refuses to blur the issue at the close of Scripture. In Revelation 21, he says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Or would you not run from that and run to this great King who even now would bid you come? To come from darkness and into his arms and into his eternal kingdom of peace. You know, this is the striking contrast. The joy and the security of the believer and the precarious position of the unbeliever and the imminence of eternity. And these last words, for all the discussion about chronological positioning, underline the preparation that he knew and undertook to meet with his God. And these are the thoughts that can clothe a dying man's soul with calm assurance and holy confidence, like no other. And David doesn't focus on some morbid introspection, some minute examination of all his motives and feelings. Rather, he focuses upon the work of God and the greatness of God and how God has been at work in his life and how his life has shown evidence of such. And as we live in the light of eternity, that is a helpful balance for us to keep. Our hope is in the Lord. And Archibald Alexander is a great Princeton theologian. He put it well when he said that he is not of the opinion that the best way to make preparation for death is to sit down and pore over the condition of our own souls, or to confine our exertion to those things directly connected with our own salvation. We are kept here to do our master's work, and that relates to others as well as ourselves. We have a stewardship of which we must give account. And it will not do, he says, to relinquish the proper work of our calling upon the pretext of seeking our own salvation. One preacher has said, if you read history, you will find that the Christian who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. Active discipleship and obedience while we have the energy and the opportunity is the best preparation for eternity, because it means a practical, real walking with God day by day, where we prove his promises again and again and again, where we see the evidence of his work in our lives, both those times when he is at work in that quiet way, sometimes in a very glorious way, but we know he's there. David had known it in the wilderness. He'd known it in many different aspects of his life, and his last words breathed the spirit have always proved his God and knows him to be true. He knows his Redeemer. He knows where he is going. He believes the promises of God for the future beyond death. And he rejoices in his salvation. So what of you? Are you like David? Are you assured by the grace of God? Assurance doesn't come from trust and confidence in ourselves. It comes when we anchor ourselves and look specifically to Christ. Our faith can fluctuate. It can go from the peaks of the mountain to the troughs of the valley. Sometimes we feel a closeness to God. Sometimes we feel far, far away. But let me make it clear, your faith isn't what saves you. It is the object of your faith that saves you. Christ saves you. And so look to him and rest in him and testify to his glory and his goodness. Or do you stand in fear of eternity? Do you fear death? Because beyond death, you face but judgment and lost eternity. Would you not turn and run? And if you are one who, like David, clings to the Lord and to his promises, are you able to say, my Saviour will never forsake me? Unveiling his merciful face, his presence and promise almighty, redeeming his loved ones by grace, in shades of the valley's dark terror, where hell and its horrors hold sway, my Jesus will reach out in power and save me by his only way. For yonder a light shines eternal, which spreads through the valley of gloom. Lord Jesus, resplendent and regal, drives fear far away from the tomb. Our God is the end of the journey, his pleasant and glorious domain. For there are the children of mercy who praise him for Calvary's pain. I trust that would be your testimony, that you would have confidence for the future, because all your hope is bound up in our glorious God through Christ alone. Amen. We'll stand to